Psalm 11. Psalm 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Whenever we come to a passage of Scripture, one of the first questions we should always ask ourselves is the context of the passage. The who, what, where, when, and why. If we want to be proper readers of Scripture, proper students of the Word, we need to know what is written, why it was written, what was the original audience, so that we might proper understand the text. When we come to something like Psalm 11, we kind of scratch our head wondering the context. If you've ever been in real estate or talked to a realtor, they'll tell you that location, location, location is the most important thing. I remember when I was looking for houses in Berks Falls area, that there was one house that I went to that the realtor was a good friend of mine. He'd always tell me what they had on the sheet. They really weren't supposed to do that because it was all the flaws and problems of the house. But he was up front with me. And my favorite house was, it looked nice on the outside, but the realtor said, well, technically on the sheet it says you're not supposed to go inside because it might fall down on you. And I'm like, what's the point of trying to sell a house? You should be selling a lot because the house is garbage. It's rotten. The foundation is going to fall apart. And so location, location, location. And similar with our reading of Scripture, context, context, context. Context is king. Last year, my sister-in-law, Deborah, got married. And her husband went on a honeymoon, and they didn't tell anyone where they were going. But about halfway through the honeymoon, they sent a picture to everyone saying, here's us enjoying our honeymoon. It was a picture of them on a scenic lookout. Well, of course, me and my other sister-in-law, Rebecca, immediately try to figure out where they are off the picture. And we use clues. Okay, it's a scenic lookout. It's overlooking this area. And we got it. We figured out where they were. They were just outside of Ottawa. And it was just so funny. So when they got back, we were able to tell, how was your trip too? And they were kind of a bit shocked. They're like, how did you know? And I'm like, well, you sent us a picture, and that's all we need to find out where you are. But we use the clues that were in that picture to figure out the context of that picture. And so it is when we come to Scripture, we read it to try to figure out what is going on here. And so it is with Psalm 11. We know that Psalm 11 is a psalm. It's designed as a worship poem. David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, put these words down. It's Hebrew poetry. It's designed to be sung, most likely by the people as they entered into the tabernacle and eventually later on in the temple. And so we know what it is. It's a song. It's also a prayer. Most of the Psalms are originally prayers of David, that he cries out to the Lord, or of Asaph, or many of the other writers of the Psalms. But it's really important sometimes to figure out when it happened. Usually the first verse, and the way our English Bibles are made, is that the first verse starts the official psalm, but we have the context before it. That really should be verse 1, but in this case we have to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So we know that David wrote it, and we know of course it's a psalm, but it doesn't give us any more context. Some of the psalms tell us exactly what happened. They tell us exactly why David wrote the psalm. And though you can read the psalm and figure out what it's saying pretty clearly, it's helpful to know a bit more of the background to really dig into it. But Psalm 11 doesn't really give us any clues when in the life of David this psalm was written. We simply start with a word of trust. David says, in the Lord I put my trust. Well, of course, that could be written at any time. We find out, though, that David is being informed that he should flee from where he is. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? At first we might think that it's the Lord telling David that he should flee. Saying, well, the Lord is saying to David that he should flee from where he is. Maybe he's being hunted by Saul. And as we read through the text, we're looking for any verse, any word that would maybe give us some context. And we see that it says, flee like a bird to your mountain. Well, if you go back to 1 Samuel when David was being hunted by Saul, we find in the scriptures that it says that Saul hunted David like a partridge, riding among the hills. And one could maybe think, oh, well, that's what it's talking about here. David is being hunted by Saul. But yet, as you read further, it doesn't really work out that way. We're still not sure. And I laughed. I looked at 8 different commentaries to see what when during David's life they thought this happened. I got 6 different answers. So the answer is we don't really know. So you can try to find when this happened, but it doesn't really seem to be any direct reference to anything. But the one thing that does stand out at me is that I believe as I read this that David is currently the king. Because it says here, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? He's not talking about God being overthrown, but he's talking about the foundation of Israel. That David is the righteous king. And that he has been enthroned at this point. We don't know when this happens during David's life, but it seems that it's one of the many coups that happened. David has been made king of Israel. Israel is God's people that have been taken out of Egypt by his mighty hand. They've been brought into the promised land. They have the covenants behind them, the covenant God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, that they would be a great light shining on a hill in the darkness. We also think of the promises God made to David himself. God's promise to David that he would not only just be a king, but that through his line would come kings, and finally the great king, the Messiah, the son of the woman, the one that would crush the serpent's head that God promised Adam and Eve. And so David stands as the foundation of Israel. God's promises run through him and through his descendants. And so as I read this, I see David is being tempted to run away. He's being tempted to flee because of the situation around him. But notice verse 1. It starts with a word of encouragement. David knows where his foundation is. Even though the circumstances, the trials he's facing are devastating, yet he knows that the Lord is there. In the Lord I put my trust. It's a statement of fact. In the Lord I put my trust. Despite all those circumstances, David is not unmoved by what is happening. We read from Luke this morning of Jesus in the garden. I think that's one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture to see Christ in his sovereignty, Christ in his divinity, and also Christ in his humanity. In his humanity, he is in the garden crying and weeping and sweating blood because he knows what's about to happen. If it were possible, Jesus says, let this cup go from me. You couldn't say that Jesus is not trusting in his Father. Of course he is. He has perfect communion and union. He is the Son of God. He is the divine Son. But yet in his humanity, he feels all that is about to happen and he weeps. Oh, the wonders that we read in Hebrews that we have such a great high priest who understands us. Even as we sang in that song, we know one who weeps. We also think of Jesus as he's coming into that Passover week, seeing Jerusalem, crying out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets. Oh, I like a mother hen would love to take you like little chicks under my wings, but you would not. We see Jesus crying at the grave of Lazarus for the effects of death and sin, even upon his friend. And so we see Christ, one who ultimately puts his trust in the Lord, still affected by the circumstances that he faces. It's not as if God gives in his peace doesn't somehow make us immune to everything that happens. The world, the flesh, and the devil assault us and it hurts. Our bodies are broken, our hearts are torn, and we respond to these things. As we see here in the life of David, the servant of the Lord, in the Lord I put my trust, but oh, the circumstances are so dire. He has those that tell him, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? There are people who are coming up to David and saying, King, King, I have words for you. You need to leave. You need to run away. Abdicate the throne. Go into hiding. Go to your mountain, your fortress. Now, once again, this can't be... I remember one commentator saying, oh, he's telling that David is running away from Saul and he needs to go to Jerusalem, to his fortress, his mountain. And I scratched my head and go, David doesn't conquer Jerusalem until after he's king. That doesn't make any sense. So even to say some great named commentators, and I love this commentator, can sometimes be very wrong in what they're saying. You always have to stick to the text. Flee to your mountain. It's not talking about Jerusalem. It's talking to a fortress, a mountain, a stronghold. Run away, David. Run away from Jerusalem. Run away from where you are. Abdicate. Just leave it. Run away from the danger. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrows on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. David knows the circumstances. He knows that the wicked are gunning for him. He's got a target on the back of his head, so to speak. He has enemies that are secretly plotting his destruction. And can you imagine this? Here is David, the rightful king of Israel, and he's got people murmuring even in his own court about how they want to get rid of him. His enemies are numerous. They long to see his downfall. They plot in secret to get rid of him. We may have people we dislike, but I seriously doubt that they have secret meetings to plot our destruction and our downfall. Once again, we see a picture of Jesus. We, as we read from Luke, remember before that, the Sanhedrin is gathered and they're plotting what? How to kill Jesus. They even get Judas in on the betrayal. Here, we'll give you some money if you help us out. Jesus knows what's going on. They may be whispering in their secret back corner rooms, but Jesus is well aware of their hearts. He knows that they're seeking to kill him. And so David here knows the hearts of those that are seeking to bring him to destruction. In verse 3, he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David is saying, if I abdicate, if I run away, if I leave the role that God has given me to be king of the people of Israel, to lead them in righteousness, to point them towards the Lord God, if I flee, even though God has given me all these precious promises, what will happen? The whole system will collapse. And we know that as you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles again and again, what do we see? If there is a good king, the people generally follow them and they worship the Lord and the Lord blesses them because of the promise he made to them in the covenant God gave to Abraham, the covenant God made with Moses, that they are blessed if they follow the Lord and they will be cursed if they turn their backs on him. If there's a good king, things are good. If there's a bad king, things just descend into utter chaos. And David here is saying, I'm supposed to be a king that leads the people in righteousness. And if I fail in my job, the foundations will be destroyed. What can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? I think of Elisha and Elijah during that time when the northern kingdom fell into idolatry, worshiping Moloch and Baal and Asherah. And remember Elijah weeping on the mountain? I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left. The foundations are destroyed. And of course, God encourages him and says, no, Elijah, I have kept many who have not bent the knee to Baal. Though it looks like the foundations are destroyed, I will still keep them. My promises can never be broken and destroyed. God made his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that was an unconditional covenant. The covenant with Moses, yeah, that's conditional. That gets broken all the time. That's why there's the need for the new covenant that comes on. A covenant that actually brings the Holy Spirit into the hearts of God's people, holding them and keeping them so that they would not rebel. But the Lord has said his word, I will not forsake Jacob. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? And even for us, as New Testament believers, we hold fast to God's promises that he has made. That is our foundation that holds us fast. It is God's word. God's word that he has given unto us. It holds us fast. I think of Hebrews 13, verse 5. That promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a wonderful promise that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. But I want to also look at something here, because we can take that verse and simply bask in it, as we ought to, but we can forget the fact that that's Paul writing those words of Christ. Or most likely Paul. It's the book of Hebrews. I think Paul wrote Hebrews. But I will never leave you nor forsake you. But turn to 2 Corinthians 11 if you have your Bibles with you. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 22. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. We read here, Paul is talking about those who are boasting as super apostles, and he writes, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes to me daily, a deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in these things concerning my infirmity." And we'll stop there. But here's the thing. The same man who can say, "Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me," knows what that means because of what he has been through. This isn't a man who's been sitting in silver and fine robes in a beautiful house, having servants wait on him, saying, "Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me." No, this is Paul. Paul who has been stoned, Paul who has been beaten, Paul who's been in prison, Paul who feels the weight of all the churches on his shoulders. Nakedness, famine, sword, he's faced it all. And yet in this, he can say, "The Lord will never leave me nor forsake me." Now, there's a promise. There's a promise that we can hold fast. And here's the thing. The Lord will never leave me nor forsake me. I was thinking today of those 70 individuals that were beheaded in the Congo when their town was attacked and they were dragged to the church and beheaded inside that church. What does it mean that the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you in the midst of someone about to cut your head off? Because that's when the rubber really meets the road. It means exactly what it says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." No matter what happens in the here and the now, the Lord indeed is our shepherd. What a wonderful thing to know that even though they were killed, that they saw the Lord Christ and are ever now with him as well. If all we think about is the here and the now, we will fall into despair. Why is it that Jesus comes to give life and life abundantly? Not just life in the here and now, although he most certainly does, but life that goes on forever. That where I am, you will be also, Jesus tells them. He leaves his disciples with the promise that they will be with him, that they will see him. And we know that all except possibly John were killed for their faith, killed for their witness, and saw the Lord. We hold fast to those things. That what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Neither nakedness or what? Sword. Not even death can separate us. Death separates us from a lot of things, but it will never separate us from our Savior, he who holds us fast. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If God's word becomes void, then we are hopelessly lost. As Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what are we doing? We're wasting our lives. But Jesus did rise from the dead. Jesus did shed his blood on Calvary. Jesus did die in our place. Jesus did offer forgiveness of sins, eternal life, reconciliation with him, adoption and transformation. Those things are true. The foundations are not destroyed. Therefore, the righteous may stand. And that's what David gets into in the next couple verses. He says, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord is on high. There is nothing that catches him by surprise. He knows all things and is in charge of all things. We see his glory, his might, his sovereignty here. The Lord is in his holy temple. Now remember, the temple is not built. This is a Psalm of David. It's Solomon, his son, that will build the temple. David is not talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem, nor the tabernacle. He's talking about God enthroned in heaven. And the picture here is God's overwhelming glory and might. We know that God fills all the heavens and the earth. But yet in heaven, his glory is most seen to his creation, to angels and to all those who are there with him. His glory shines forth. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And here's an interesting little fact that we sometimes don't get because of our distance from the text. In the ancient world, the temples of the gods did not always have the gods. The gods sometimes came, they sometimes went, they were busy with their own things. Remember Elijah, of course, trying to the priest offering a sacrifice. Well, maybe he's busy, maybe he can't hear you, maybe he's relieving himself to Baal. But the Lord is in his holy temple. He does not leave nor forsake it. The temple in heaven is always the glory of the Lord shining forth. The Lord is in his holy temple. He sits, as it were, which is a picture of dominion, a picture of authority, a picture of it being finished. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the Son of Man. God knows the hearts of everyone. Nothing can be hid from his gaze that is both terrifying and immensely full of joy. You ever thought about it? It's terrifying if you are an enemy of the Lord. You can't escape from him. Where can I go from your presence, as another psalm says? If I go up to heaven, well, there's your throne. If I go down to the depths of the sea, there you are also. Even if I were to go to hell, I could not escape you. The Lord's eyes behold. His eyelids test the Son of Man. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. Here we see the Lord's vengeance against those that seek their own will, those who seek to destroy the righteous. God's judgment. God's judgment will fall. Brimstone and fire, burning wind. Of course, we think of the picture of brimstone and fire brings us Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire coming down from heaven and destroying, the whipping wind of a desert blaze. I've been to Mongolia. I know what it means when a sandstorm comes in. It's the most terrifying thing. The sky goes black. If you're outside, it's like 1,000 needles are hitting you everywhere you have exposed flesh. It's a horrifying experience. The Lord sends out his wrath upon the wicked. The Lord sends forth. The Lord is the judge. David takes pleasure in the fact that it is ultimately the Lord who judges. The Lord who sees. Think about that. It's the Lord. It's in the Lord's hands. David can find rest because the Lord has it in his hands. And as I've said before, remember that the wrath of God, first and foremost, is to bring people to repentance. When the Lord sends wrath, even as if you're with us in Sunday school, the judgments that the Lord sends at the end of days during the tribulation period, their first and foremost design is to bring people to repentance. That's the sad fact that we looked at a couple weeks ago when it says the people covered themselves in the rocks and raised their hands against the wrath of the Lamb. The opposite reaction to what is actually happening. It is to bring forth repentance. God's wrath, first and foremost, is meant to transform the hearts of those who receive it. But yet, the hardness of hearts leads to further judgment. But the Lord is righteous. He cannot look upon the acts of the wicked. He will send judgment. Judgment belongs to the hand of the Lord. Oh, may we rest in that beautiful thought. Judgment belongs to the Lord. And so we pray, Lord, judge the wicked. We pray that. Lord, judge the wicked. But Lord, our hope is that that judgment will bring them to repentance. I think of the words of Stephen as he was stoned. Lord, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. Christ's words, Lord, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. Judgment would come. We think of the Apostle Paul, Saul, man giving approval as those rocks are hurled. But yet, wonder upon wonder, a few short weeks later, caught up on the road to Damascus, transformed, one who was breathing out hatred against Christ and his people, is made to become an apostle, a servant of the Lord. But if we continue in wickedness, fire and brimstone, a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. If we are outside of Christ, that is the judgment that we face and the judgment that awaits us. Judgment now and judgment into eternity. But yet the wondrous truth of the gospel is that God has made a way of escape. God has made a way that we might be reconciled to him and forgiven. That we who were once children of wrath might become children of grace, children of mercy. For we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, that Christ would come and take that punishment for us, bearing our sin on the tree that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled in him through faith in his name, believing what the Lord has done, believing on the blood that was shed, his glorious resurrection on the third day. That Christ has done these things so that we might be saved and we might be made whole, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to him. Oh, the good news of the gospel that turns us from sons of wrath to sons of grace. For the Lord is righteous, verse 7, and he loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Thinking about that and thinking about the cross, the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. The beauty of the gospel is that he takes sinners and makes us righteous. We who are unrighteous in ourselves become righteous in Christ Jesus, because Christ's righteousness is put in our place. The Lord loves righteousness so much that he's willing to turn sinners into the righteous. We who deserve nothing but judgment receive righteousness. We who deserve hell are given heaven. We who deserve brimstone and fire and a burning wind are instead given, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, the wonderful works of Christ for us. David knows that in the midst of his circumstances, where can he flee? Where can he go but to the Lord? He trusts in the Lord's words. He trusts in the Lord's promise. And that is his foundation in the midst of persecution, trouble, and abandonment. That the Lord will hold him fast. That doesn't change the fact of the circumstances in the here and the now, but it changes him as he goes through those circumstances. He knows that the Lord is with him, therefore he can stand. He knows that the Lord is with him, therefore he will not fall into utter despair. He knows the wounds of his friends will still hurt, but he knows that there is one who sticks closer than a brother. He knows that he might be in for a world of pain, but he knows that after that there is a world of glory. And so he trusts in the Lord. Where can I flee? In the Lord I put my trust. In the Lord I put my trust. Though the world, the flesh, and the devil may seek to destroy, and sometimes, oh, they can do a lot. But if the Lord is with me, what can I fear? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your precious promises, a firm foundation. Lord, we think of the promises that David had. They were many and mighty. But Lord, we here on the other side of the cross have even better and more precious promises, that we may stand. Lord, you hold us fast, even in the midst of pain, sometimes persecution, abandonment. We think of our brothers and sisters around the world that are going even unto death for the sake of the name, for the sake of the good news of Jesus Christ, even preaching to the very people who will shortly kill them, O Lord. We have no understanding of that, O Lord. But yet we see it in your word. We think of your servant Paul. in abandonment, in sorrow, in pain, beaten, stoned, abandoned. But Lord, in all those things he looked unto you. And he could say, writing many years later, even to the Corinthians, that you are his Lord, that you are his shepherd. Oh Lord, what a wonderful testimony that is. May it be true of us. Oh Lord, when we are given to despair, when it seems that the sky is hardened, when it seems that all hope is lost, oh Lord, may we know that we can flee unto you. For you will not leave us nor forsake us. Lord, may we trust your promises even when our emotions, even when our friends, even when everything else in all of life says that we are fools. And Lord, there will be those times. What sort of fool are you that you trust in this Jesus? Where is he? Did he not die 2,000 years ago? He went up and escaped into heaven. Why would he be with you? Oh Lord, in the midst of the mocking, in the midst of these temptations, O Lord, help us to hold fast your precious promises. You have been faithful in the past. We know it to be true. And you will not change. No, there is no change in you. We change, Lord. We change all the time, but you do not change. Therefore, we are not consumed. O Lord, where can we flee? We can flee unto you. Lord, increase our faith. Work in us by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.